And our scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, and we'll read verses 26 through 49. The account that Luke gives of the first portion of Christ being crucified. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. And hear God's own inspired and precious word. "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw that was what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all the acquaintance and all the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." May God bless the reading of his own word. And as we open our Bibles again in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, and looking at this episode in the life of the Lord Jesus, our theme is that of forgiveness. And I have turned to this portion because we have arrived in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 51, which is the fifth petition. And as we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, that first word of Christ as recorded by Luke, where Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. and they parted his raiment and cast lots. And when we have the theme of forgiveness before us, there are, of course, many places in God's Word to turn. We do have examples of forgiveness. It wasn't too long ago that we addressed perhaps one of the greatest examples of forgiveness, Joseph, who was sold as a slave by his brothers. And after many years of slavery, of sacrifice, of suffering, he finally sees his brothers, and you know how at the end of the narrative he offers them forgiveness. He cancels the debt. Our forgiveness of others is never like Christ's forgiveness. He cancels the debt in an atoning way. We cancel the debt in a loving way and looking to the cross as well. We can have examples of forgiveness. We can have the example of the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ taught about forgiveness, regarding that one man who had such a large debt, and the king forgave him. But then remember, he finds someone else who had such a small, fractional debt compared to his own, someone who had a debt to him. And instead of forgiving that person, he throws him in prison. And we have there a great example to us in terms of gracious forgiveness, and yet the danger of not having a forgiving heart. Well, I thought it would be very appropriate, and even as we are, the next Lord's Day, we are preparing for the Lord's Supper. The following Sunday, we hope to have the Lord's Supper. We'll next Lord's Day enter again the themes of the sufferings of Christ in preparation to the Lord's Supper. There are more elements of the suffering of Christ to consider. And so we already at this Lord's Day go back to the cross, which is where we are in regards to the sufferings of Jesus, and how precious it is that even as we do consider the reality of how Christ has suffered so greatly, even before he comes to this point on the cross, and the cross being this pivotal point where there is so much suffering, in every single record of the cross, it seems like every one of the sufferings we've been talking about comes to an apex. And we see here the result of betrayal. When Judas betrayed Christ, he wasn't on the cross yet, but he is on the cross as a connection to the betrayal that he suffered by Judas. Here on the cross, he continues where his disciples have forsaken him, and they're not there to be found in a way upholding him and being with him in a way that would really make him feel that he has their presence. We find him being disdained. We find him being mocked more, derided in this very text. We found the word mocked and deriding and railing. He's being taunted. He's being jested with. And the Lord is being dealt with in such a cruel fashion. The very beginning of the text, we find one Simon the Cyrenian having to come and needing to help the Lord Jesus because of the sheer exhaustion. This man will not arrive on Calvary's location if somebody doesn't take that crossbeam for him. And so Christ is here, the receptacle of all this suffering. And he is now nailed to the cross. And when he opens his mouth and we come close to hear what he has to say, and it is not complaining about how hard his suffering is, it is not asking God that he would relieve some of that suffering, it is not asking God that he would be punishing those persecutors of his, but it is these blessed words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It is a pleading for pardon. He has just felt the blows of the nails upon his hands, and the blood has been shedding from the brows of his head, from the crown of thorns. He has lost copious amounts of blood from the scourging upon his back. He is so exhausted he can't walk carrying the crossbeam. And when he opens his mouth, it is forgiveness that he pleads for. And there is no greater example of forgiveness in all of God's Word. But not only example of someone willing to forgive, but the reality that we are here at the very sacrifice that makes forgiveness possible. This is what the cross is all about. This is the atoning work of Jesus so that there will be forgiveness of sins. And it's like Christ is setting the theme very clearly, lest people would do as they have done and go out to say that the cross was an example of love, and they say that's all it is to it. Or there are some who deny the cross altogether. Jesus is saying the cross is an atoning work. I am here as a sacrifice for sin. And so this is why we're at the cross. We're studying the reality of forgiveness. And not just as a theme out there, but as a prayer in your own heart and mind. And let me read now and take us to question 126 in the back of our Psalters, page 86. Lord's Day 51 is asking what the fifth petition is. We're studying the Lord's Prayer. And we have arrived at the fifth petition, which is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We're asking for forgiveness, and in a co-related way as to how we would forgive others who sin against us. And this is the exposition. That is, "Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor." It's beseeching that the Lord, for the sake of Christ's blood, would not impute our sins to us. If our sins are imputed to us, we're not forgiven. When we are forgiven, then sins are not imputed on us, but they are imputed on Christ. And this is why he had to suffer. Well, let's look at the first point of the Father's forgiveness, and then we'll look at the Son's suffering in the very context of forgiveness. And then thirdly, your cleansing and your need for cleansing. If you are a believer, you have been cleansed, you have been forgiven in this atoning way, and yet we need to live our days needing to be forgiven daily. And if you're not saved yet, the greatest problem in your life is exactly the very lack of this forgiveness that you need and that God offers, that God's Word provides, that Calvary has provided. And so we consider the Father's forgiveness. This is a plea to the Father. Jesus is on the cross, and he's not the one saying, "I forgive you." He's saying, "Father, forgive them." Because the Father is the judge, and Christ is here as the offering. He is here as the priest, and he is here as the offering. And he's offering his life as a sacrifice for sins, asking that the Father would forgive. And what Jesus is doing here is parallel to what the priests have done all the way to this very point. In the Old Testament, the priest would receive the offerings of the people, and there would be those offerings regarding feasts or of every single day that wouldn't come from the people, but they would offer them anyway. But when they would come from the people, remember, a family would bring that offering, and the priest would place his hand upon that offering. And in a ceremonial way, the sins of the family that they were confessing were imputed upon that innocent victim. And that innocent victim was placed, and they were to see in a symbolical way, but almost in a literal way, that our sins are there being carried, as it were, upon that innocent victim. And because our sins are there, that victim will have to pay for them. And when the family would see that animal being bled and the blood being shed, they were to literally consider, because our sins are there now and not here, there is death. And had our sins not passed to that animal at the end of our lives, it's what we would see. That's how we would have to pay for our sins. Worship services in the Old Testament were very full of illustrations. It was God's way to help His people as if they were all children, and they needed designs and they needed drawings and they needed animals that they literally took to the temple. And you can imagine little children thinking, this animal will die like the one last month. And I've committed this sin and that one, and it'll go with that animal. And if it weren't for this animal, I would have to die. And so in the lives of an Israelite family, it was very clear to them the whole reality of atonement for sin. And there's the blessedness that we don't need those animals anymore, but all of that illustration of the Old Testament is important today for us to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And it's easy for us to take for granted. Not a single one of us had to put in the back of our cars or in a wagon any kind of animal and any kind of thing that had life in it to come to church. And you can start thinking that it's really easy to be a Christian. We just need to be in there, and we need to read the Bibles. We need to try to live a good life. You need to be forgiven. And you can only be forgiven if you look to the Lord Jesus and acknowledge He is the sacrifice that not my earthly father gave, but my heavenly Father gave. And this is why we don't bring animals in our hands, because God has given us Christ. And He shed His blood for us. And this is why Christ here comes to the Father while He's on the cross, nailed. He's the Lamb without blemish on the altar. He's already been slain in the sense where He's beginning to die because His blood is being shed. They began the slaying of Christ there during the court procedure. When they started scourging Christ, the blood began to run. When they put that crown of thorns, the blood began to run. So here Christ is on the cross, and now He has the wounds of the nails, and the blood is running. So He is the Lamb that has been slain. He hasn't died yet, but He's been slain in order to die. And the blood is pouring. And He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we've been studying 1 Peter, and I'll just read that passage again where it was speaking about the blessedness of redemption in verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, where Peter says, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And this is what we find in Luke chapter 23. This is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And He is the priest who offered the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice as well. Now, the priest would pray, Father God, receive this sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And remember that the priest would collect some of that blood on the altar, and then he would enter into the holy place, and he would sprinkle that blood in the golden altar where their prayers were symbolically being sent to heaven through the incense. And the communication was there from that priest. Sacrifice was done outside, and it's being manifested inside. Lord God, forgive that family. Forgive Israel. Whenever it was a sacrifice for all the people, forgive Israel. If it was a sacrifice for a specific family, forgive that family. And that priest was praying this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so this is why we see the Father's forgiveness. He needs to forgive your sins. You need the Father to forgive your sins. And there is no offering that will do other than this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where faith comes in that we were seeing this morning. You know, we were seeing this morning the tension. You can only be a believer if you're born again. And yet, who is a believer? He's one who believes. They'll never happen if somebody's in a lost island and never heard the gospel. He'll wake up a believer. For him to be a believer, he has to believe. And so this is what really helps us, because we are people that need to connect dots. And we need to understand, if the gospel is a Christ, a Savior who came to this earth and bled and died for sinners, I'm communicated with the thought that I need to confess I'm a sinner, and I need to confess I need this Savior, and that I believe He came for me. And immediately I thank God that He's the one who gave me the grace to even think of this. He's the one who gave me the grace to present me the gospel. And I acknowledge it's all His merit, it's all His doing, it's all His grace. And you hear of Christ saying, "Father, forgive them." You need to have in your heart, "Lord, forgive me too. Father, forgive me. I need forgiveness from Thee. And no pastor can forgive me. My own parents can't forgive me in terms of making me able to go to heaven. No angel can cleanse me and make me fit for heaven. It has to be Thee, O Lord. So use the sacrifice of Thy Son to cleanse me. I believe that only He can cleanse me, because only He is a sacrifice acceptable by Thee." You see, when you have true faith, you're really falling, as it were, at the very feet of the cross and saying, "I agree with all of this. I agree that I should shed blood forever if it weren't for my blessed Savior. I believe that all that He suffered, I'm worthy to suffer. I believe that all that He suffered is sufficient to save me. And I need to do no other work to add to the works of Christ." You see, you're agreeing with the cross. You're agreeing with heaven. And when you do, you can also be certain of this forgiveness that God offers. You know, there's no greater proof that God is a God willing to forgive sinners than the simple reality that we have here, Christ, who is now beaten to the point that He has. And when He opens His mouth, He says, "Father, forgive them." He asks the Father to do what the Father sent Him to do. And will not the Father do that? And the blessed thing is that we have proof that He does. And we will arrive at that in our third point. But let us look at the Son's suffering before we do so. Now, in our first point, the Father's forgiveness, we look at the very verse and we see Christ asking the Father. He's teaching us that the Father is the one who must forgive us. And let us look now at the one who's praying this prayer, "Father, forgive them." So we look at the Son's suffering. Now, I've already alluded to the reality that this prayer of forgiveness comes from a heart that already is the man of sorrows. He's already gone through the agony of Gethsemane and the great suffering of Gabbatha. And now here He is at Golgotha and being nailed to the cross and receiving the railings of the people. Soon the lights will turn off and He will receive the wrath of heaven. Christ is the man of sorrows. He is suffering. He's not pleading for comfort, and He's not pleading for a lessening of His pain. He's pleading for forgiveness. Now, one thing that's very important, He's not pleading, "God, since Thou art sovereign, simply erase the sins, pretend they never happened from Thy people." That's not what forgiveness means. Christ understands what the sin offerings were all about. Those little lambs who had nothing to do with the sins of those families, all of a sudden were slain because ceremonially sins were imputed to them. The whole idea that animal was being consumed by fire was to communicate to the people what God was saying: "This is what I think about sin. It deserves hell. And it will be consumed. It will not come in my presence undealt with. It will be dealt with and not be in my presence." And when Jesus Christ is on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, he understands that for that to happen, the sins of all the people who would be forgiven by God would be imputed unto him, and he would have those sins upon him as if he was a guilty party. And now it's interesting how the parallel is completely perfect. Those little lambs and goats and oxen had nothing to do with the sins of the families, but they would suffer as if they did. And the same thing can be said about the Lord Jesus. He has absolutely nothing to do with the lies that we have told, with the murders that have occurred, with all the sins of God's people that were imputed upon him. The Lord Jesus had nothing to do with those sins. He never committed one of his own, and he never was one who, in having received those sins, was a sinner because of them. But he was treated by the Father as if he were. He was treated as the guiltiest man this world has ever seen. Now, I've heard sermons that spoke of Calvary as both the holiest place that this world has ever seen, because here we had Christ, who is the holiest one, doing the most amazing act of love and compassion unto a people, the greatest act of obedience. There's no greater act of obedience, and there's none holier than Christ. So Calvary was the holiest place this earth has ever seen. But at the same time, it was the most sinful place and ugliest and darkest place this earth has ever seen. Because the sins of all God's people, present and past and future, were conglomerated upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was seen as the guilty one. He was seen as the one who committed all those sins. The lies of Abraham, the anger of Moses, the persecutions of Paul, the cowardices of Peter. And then you put in all your sins, and they were upon that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that one place. And he was seen as the guilty one of all those sins, of all these millions and millions of people. And not only was it a dark place because of that, but because of all the forces of evil that were surrounding Christ, who were celebrating really because he was there. And you put all that evil there, and then all those souls that were here railing and shouting and deriding and mocking God. Think of how these were the greatest sins that could be committed in a moment in time in this world, where they have God before them and they are mocking their Creator, where they are taunting him, get down and prove who you are. And they're speaking that way with God, who is thrice holy. That was the greatest unholy place this world has ever seen. The holiest and the unholiest. And Christ knew it. He knew that saying, forgive them, in essence, was the key word that made that the holiest, the greatest act of love. Can you imagine if somebody ever were to nail your hand to a piece of wood? Could you utter forgive them for that person? Think of the majestic love and kindness in the heart of a man who could say such a thing. And it came from the heart that was the purest. And yet he understood, as he said, forgive them, he would have to have those sins upon his brow, upon his bosom. He would have to carry it. He would have to be made sin for us. The key word forgiveness would make that happen. You see, this was the key word that made that the holiest place and the darkest place. Because that moment, Christ became, in a fulfilled way, the Lamb who would receive our sins and be dealt with accordingly. And he did that so that you and I could be forgiven. You see, it is not that God in His sovereignty reaches in the depths of your heart and just erases your sins and sends them into oblivion. Those sins had to be placed upon that heart. Jesus had to carry them. And it was all connected with this reality, Father, forgive them. And so this is why we need to speak of the sufferings of Christ. This is why He was suffering. Remember, in our studies of the sufferings of Christ, we've been seeing why did He have to be betrayed? Because He was suffering for betrayers. And every sin we commit, it is a betrayal. And Christ had to suffer betrayal. Why did He have to be blasphemed by people? Because He was suffering for blasphemers. When you and I sin, we are blaspheming God. And Christ, to receive the sin of blasphemy upon Him, He had to suffer the reality of blasphemy Himself. And so it follows for every suffering. Why did He have to suffer cruelty? Because, see, sin is so evil that we would have to be punished in a cruel way in heaven forever and ever. Because we would deserve that. Because we would have committed treason, committed blasphemy against our own Creator. And we would have to be tormented in heaven, hell, forever. And so Christ, to suffer that for you, suffered that cruelty of hell on the cross. Every single suffering Christ suffered had a purpose, and it was connected with appeasing the wrath of the Father so that you could be cleansed and pardoned and have the bliss of heaven forever. Isn't this so precious? This is why the suffering of Christ. But let us come to our third point, where we see your cleansing. First, we have to understand that there's a need for it. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, He's immediately saying, they need it. They have nailed me to the cross, and this is sinful. Lord, forgive them. They have taunted me. This is sinful. Forgive them. My friends have forsaken me. Lord, forgive them. Peter has denied me. Lord, forgive him. I believe... that Christ was thinking very specifically in his divine nature. He knew the centurion would confess, and He knew that the thief would believe. And what's precious is in the way that God inspired Luke to bring this first word of the cross, Father, forgive them, is also the same gospel that follows with two examples where forgiveness is being manifested. And we read the word where the conversation goes forth, where as one of the malefactors is railing after Christ, he's rebuked. He is told to stop by the other one. And it says in verse 40, but the other, what happened here in a moment that we cannot see is what we read in 1 Peter. This man has been reborn. There's been a regeneration, and it was at the cross, because another gospel says that both of them were railing at Christ. But it gets to this point where one of them is stopped. What has happened? Rebirth in the heart, and this man with the voice now confesses. He believes. And it says that the other, in verse 40, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. You could really put this under one theme. This thief is now understanding his misery, his need. He's saying, I deserve the cross. I am a sinner. I deserve to be nailed. I deserve to have my blood shed. I deserve to go where I would go if it weren't for the Savior. He's not even asking an understanding and thinking he has any merit to be forgiven. He's just simply saying his prayer will be, remember me. If you can at least have my thought and a remembrance of me where you go, there's a bliss for me right now. He says in verse 42, but this man hath done nothing amiss. We can say here, he's acknowledging the holiness of Christ. He's acknowledging that he does not deserve to be on the cross. He believes he is who he said he is. And then verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, even to understand how truly this reality of us understanding our need, and if you think that you deserve heaven because you acknowledge your sin, you are already not acknowledging your sin as you ought to. Because this is what acknowledging our sins mean, is acknowledging we don't deserve heaven. And what this man is pleading is, Lord, when thou would go to heaven, at least think of me there. And you see his humility, his brokenness. I don't deserve to be there with thee. I deserve to have my end and be condemned. And now I understand this. So at least remember me. Now, this is why so often you do hear, in terms of preaching, that realizing the depth of your sin is so critical. A lot of people think that because I'm believing, even because I'm repenting, well, now heaven is an automatic. And we really think of heaven like an entitlement. No, I've crossed out all the boxes, so of course I deserve heaven now. And as soon as we have this sense of entitlement toward heaven, it manifests that we have no understanding of the grossness of our sin and how, in terms of entitlement, if there is a place you and I deserve, if there is, in essence, what I have in terms of my merit, we need to understand it is hell. Eternal separation from God. And this is what this man is saying. We deserve this. It's a due reward of our deeds. And then believing about Christ that he is who he says he is. But this man hath done nothing amiss. So that the whole dynamic of what reward God gives you, which is eternal life, that is not something we demand. That is something we receive, so that the Lord Jesus does this very thing. He says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And beloved, here you see then how precious we have in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus, in regards to all this suffering that he's going through. The first words he has are those of pleading for forgiveness. And then what we have is God working in the heart of this thief. The Lord Jesus is forgiving the sins of this thief. The Lord Jesus is suffering whatever murder or theft of this thief. And all the other sins of this man, whereby he can tell this man, you are forgiven. You will be with my Father in heaven. You will be in my kingdom. Yes, I have one, and you'll be there too. Christ is giving this man the fullness of assurance as he's telling him that he is truly saved. And we have here then the promise, not just the promise, the proof that he does forgive, because we see it happen right at the cross. And then the Lord Jesus Christ dies. In verse 46, we find him saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And what follows is what commentators believe, many believe, to be nothing less than the conversion of the very centurion, the leader of the Ruthenian soldiers, who up to this point can only be believed to have been one of the Ruthenians himself. And it says that he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And so it's so precious to see on this portion of Luke where forgiveness is being pled, we find forgiveness being given. And how are you and I to respond to this? As a believer, you are to just have your heart renewed with joy with the reality that this is who your Savior is. And he will continue to forgive your sins. And continue to come to him for that forgiveness. And it should fuel in your heart the willingness to forgive others. Ever blessed by the reality of His forgiveness of your sins. And I want to take a moment here to speak to those who have been either believing you have not been forgiven, or you know that you are not saved, so you don't experience this forgiveness. God may desire to give you assurance as He gave this thief. If He works this way in your life, He may choose to delay this sense of assurance. But what you have is the reality that you must acknowledge your sin and you must acknowledge your Savior. You must confess your sins and you must believe in this gracious Savior. If you haven't done that, then this is, in ways that we can explain humanly speaking, this is why you're not saved. You can't imagine you'll be saved without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be this act of believing. And for as many times as I say that this believing is a gift of God and you must be born again, God's Word never excuses you of the act of believing, of trusting God. And you have to see the believing more than just having a mind knowledge that Christ existed. It's a Christ embracing and a Christ accepting and a Christ vowing to that you will follow Him and be His disciple. This is what we mean by faith. And even as you do so, like I said, you ask the Lord for that. You need Him. Not a single one of us can produce this faith. And yet every single one of us are commanded unto it. And it's a tension that I cannot solve. No pastor has ever finished solving this. It's not solvable. It's something we receive from Scripture. We are commanded to repent. And yet we have to understand God gives the repentance. We're commanded to believe. And yet we give Him the glory because it's a gift of His. And we need to live with this tension. And we need to obey Him. But give Him the glory for it. Now, if you are a true believer, the dynamics here, bringing it back to the prayer that we are to pray. If there are people who have sinned against you, this is your privilege to apply this very principle. If you are blessed by the reality that you've been forgiven, this life and this world gives you many occasions for you to manifest the same love. If you're so enraptured by the reality of what we have been talking about, this is who Christ is for me. He gave Himself for me, suffering all that for me, and He forgives my sins. Well, you have a wonderful privilege to live in likewise ways toward others who sin against you. And it's in that way that it becomes easy. If you really understand the magnitude of your sins and you relish the reality that He pardoned you, suffering all on the cross for you, then you have a brother who comes or a sister and says, "Look, forgive me for what I've done." For the heart that really understands this, you can look this brother or sister in the eye and say, "Of course I do. Who am I not to? I'm so thankful He's forgiven me. How can I not forgive you?" And as long as that's your life, you're safe in praying, "Father, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us." Now you understand that is a dangerous prayer. If you're not forgiving others, and you pray this prayer, you are literally asking Christ not to forgive you anymore either. Because remember, as we go back to the prayer itself, "and forgive us our debts," that little word, "as we forgive our debtors," Christ placed in this prayer a dynamics that offers you, as it were, the same amount of forgiveness that you are willing to give. And that's, of course, to place the pressure upon your heart in this way, it's as if God is saying, if you can't value what I did for you on the cross, then it's possible that you don't even have it. Don't feel like you'll receive my forgiveness if you do not know how to give it to others. A heart that is not able to forgive, it is a great marker of perhaps a heart who has not been forgiven. And so you need to go back to the cross. You need to ask God to forgive you, to examine your heart to see if you're even in the faith. And as you stay there, and as you see the blood pouring, having been scourged and having been nailed, and as you comprehend better that all that suffering is because of your sins, and you catalog them in your mind, those lies and those disobediences and those rebellions and those breakings of the Lord's days and using the Lord's name in vain and those lustful thoughts, that's why Christ is suffering. And those sins all have my name, and that blood is being shed. And when Christ said forgive them, that's why my sins were there and my forgiveness is offered. You see, if you stay at the cross and you contemplate that reality, trusting what He is doing, you'll be able to see this brother or sister tomorrow. Assuming this happens at night, you go tomorrow. If this happens in the morning, you go in a few minutes. And you see, it's not hard. It's not hard for the heart that understands this prayer of Christ. So as we pray how Christ has taught us to pray, let us go back to the cross, relish with gratitude the forgiveness we have, if you have it, and have hearts full of generosity to forgive those who sin against you. And if you acknowledge that you don't have it, stay at the cross and be like the thief that defended Christ and acknowledge that you deserve to be nailed to one, that you deserve to be executed, that you deserve to suffer because of your sins. Tell God all these things and receive from Him the pardon that He's willing to give to sinners who confess, who repent, and believe. Amen.